morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We actually made it to chapter 2. That's a good thing. Maybe. I'll let you be the determiner of that. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll take that as our text this morning. And while it may seem in some ways that we're starting a sort of a new chapter with a whole new focus, generally speaking, you come to a new chapter in the scriptures and you sort of change directions, change focus, change the topics. The fact is that the message remains the same here. It's not a new focus. It's the same focus from a new perspective. Now, most of you know by now that while the words of Scripture are inspired by, as we talked about last week, breathed out by God through the men that he used to write them, the verse and chapter divisions are not. The verse and chapter divisions were added later to the Scripture. They were something that was put in place to help us try to find our way throughout the Scripture. And so during the Christmas season this past year, we gave each family in the church a copy of the ESV Reader's Edition Bible. What makes that Bible unique is that it tries to, as much as possible, sort of eliminate those false divisions, those imposed divisions. So it takes all the verse numbers out. There's still chapter numbers in there so that you know where you are when you're reading, but as much as possible, it does away with some of those false divisions and tries to present the text in a way that more closely mirrors the original intention and presentation of it. So when Peter writes this letter, when he writes 2 Peter here, he doesn't write it in chapters and verses. He writes it just like you or I might write a letter with a salutation and a closing and a long, basically a running narrative between those two things. And so while the chapter and verse divisions can be helpful in many ways, they can also be a distraction in many ways, and this is a great example of that. If I'd been the guy tasked with writing in the divisions and chapters, this is not where I would have cut the chapter. Okay, they didn't ask me, but if they ever do some kind of a review board, I'll volunteer to be on it. Okay, it's not where I would have cut the chapter. That's not to say that I'm authoritative. I'm kind of half joking there, but the point is, if you notice, the very first word of chapter 2 is what? But. The very first word of chapter 2 is the word but. It's connecting it back to what came at the end of chapter 1. Ties what Peter's going to say today with what he said last week that we studied at the end of the first chapter. So this isn't a completely new focus. It's not moving on to a new topic. It's a continuation of his discussion of the topic he began in chapter 1, which was what? Who's been listening? What was the whole topic of chapter 1? I'm so disappointed in all of you. Okay, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start over. Just kidding. The whole point of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, is assurance of salvation. Knowing that you know that you know that you are saved. If you want to sum up all of chapter 1 and frankly the entire letter of 2 Peter, you could do it by citing verse 10 of chapter 1 where Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now, he's going to use that, he's going to accomplish that goal in a number of different ways, and one of the major ones he's going to use is this examination of false teachers and false teaching. And so because of that, Peter's second letter has kind of developed a reputation for being the false teacher letter. Okay, but in reality, what he's really pushing here is the certainty of your salvation. And so he wants to make us be sure, he wants us to be certain of our calling and choosing our election. And the way that he suggests that we do that in chapter 1 is by living lives of progressive spiritual maturity, by exhibiting an increasing measure the qualities that identify one as a follower of Christ predestined to be conformed to his image. So, in other words, Peter's argument is this: if God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, then if you are in Christ, will you not be moving progressively into that image? If that's the end goal, if God's predestined you to conformity to that image, then it makes sense that if you're in Christ, you're going to be moving in that direction. Okay? You're going to be moving in that direction. So we want to display the qualities that identify one as a follower of Christ: moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Okay? So he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that's the key word in that verse, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 10, he says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. But then he moved on from the sort of how-to, from the evidence and exhortation, to the motivation behind being certain. So the way that we're certain is that we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, am I growing in Christ? Am I maturing? Am I progressing in terms of sanctification? And then he moves from there, from the evidence and the exhortation, to the motivation behind it. We want to be certain of our calling, absolutely positive of where we stand before God in Christ, because a day is coming when Christ is going to return in glory and judgment. A day is coming when there's going to be a reckoning had. It's a certain day. We know, certain in the sense, not that it's a certain day like it's a, one day and not another day, but it's a certainty. We know that day is coming, and we know it for at least two reasons that he gives us in chapter 1. One is that the apostles got a preview of it. The disciples, three of them at least, were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when he was transfigured into his glory, and they saw a preview of what was to come. And he says, that was really impressive and really amazing, but we have something even more sure than that. We have something even more certain than that. And the thing that we have that's more certain even than their experience was what? The prophetic word. The prophetic word. The word of God. Peter says, even if my experience didn't line up with the word, I'm going with the word because it's more sure. I'm going with the word because it's more certain. And so we've got it even more sure because it's predicted in the scriptures, they which are called the prophetic word, not only because they speak of future things, but because the scriptures are the very words of God himself, breathed out by him through men carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that they spoke from God, is the way Peter put it. So this is the truest definition of what's meant by the word prophecy. That men speak for God, that they are the mouthpieces of God. But now, in this first section of chapter 2, he's going to give us a deeper treatment of this last focus of chapter 1. So this isn't a whole new topic. It's not a whole new direction. All he's going to do is expound upon the argument that he began at the end of chapter 1, where he kind of hinted at the future day of judgment in the latter part of chapter 1. He's going to get outright explicit about it here in the first half of chapter 2. And the way he's going to do that is by contrasting the apostolic witness and the scripture with the lies of false teachers. He's going to line up the true prophetic word of God against the false prophets who claim to speak from God, but instead prove themselves only to be speaking from themselves and to be emissaries of Satan. And he's going to use them as an example and a warning. He's going to hold them out. His message in the first part of chapter 2 is this: they're going down. Don't be like them. I mean, that's how you could sum up his message, okay? They're going down. They're descending into judgment. Don't follow them. Don't be like them, okay? Make your calling certain. So, before we came in this morning, if I were to ask you what book in the New Testament most exemplifies an author's treatment of assurance of salvation, what book in the New Testament is most focused on our being sure that we are saved, which book might you have said? 1 John, probably. Lots of people might have said 1 John. After all, 1 John 5:13 says outright, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. But John's not alone in that aim. He gets all the press for some reason, but he's not alone in that aim. Peter's written an epistle directed towards the same ends, that we may know and how we may know that we are called and chosen by God, that we may be prepared for the coming judgment and be delivered from it. Peter wants us to enjoy the certainty of our salvation. He wants us so firmly established. Remember when he fell and then Christ reconciled him, brought him back, and he prayed before his fall. Christ said, Peter, Satan's demanded permission to sift you, but I have prayed that your faith might not fail, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. It's the same word, establish, that we've got in this text. And so he's going to strengthen us, so establish us in the true knowledge of God that we cannot be shaken by any temptation or false teaching. And he makes this aim clear, this goal, when he draws his letter to a close in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 with the words, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, bottom line is this. While this transition and chapter marks a transition in Peter's approach, it does not mark a transition in his goal. His goal is still to make us firm and unshakable in our faith. But while his approach in chapter 1 was mainly to remind us of the precious and magnificent promises of God and the implications those promises should have on our lives, to encourage us to tap into the power of God that he's made available to us to live lives of godliness and sanctification, his approach in chapter 2 is primarily to warn against the perils of not tapping into that power and not availing ourselves of that available help. John Piper has said, "If chapter 1 of 2 Peter is a carrot on a stick, chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads." If chapter 1 is a carrot on a stick, chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads. So there are no commands here in chapter 2. There are no admonitions, no imperatives, just a pure, sobering, and terrifying description of what will befall those who are false teachers or who fall prey to false teachers within the church. So same focus, same goal, different approach. What's happened between chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 1 is that we've taken the same coin and we've just flipped it over to the other side. So we're just looking at it from a different perspective. 2 Peter 2 is meant to be sobering. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to be a little bit shocking, to wake us up. Peter will say later, the words he'll use is to stir us up by way of a reminder, to rouse us out of our drowsiness and remind us that we aren't playing games here. This isn't stuff of minor consequence. This isn't even just life and death that are at stake here. This is eternal life and death. This is all of eternity, the most important issues of life. There is no more serious issue than this one, and Peter wants to remind us of that and make sure that we feel the weight of it, that we bear the weight of it. And to the degree that we're shocked by or offended by the harshness of his language in this text or any other text in chapter 2, to the degree that we feel like, hey, Peter, you might want to tone it down a little before you hurt somebody's feelings. Or you might want to, you know, mitigate that. You're coming off a little bit rough, okay? To the degree that we feel that way, we prove ourselves desperately in need of this awakening reminder. We prove that we need it. Because we've gotten drowsy and tolerant and soft. And so we prove that we need to understand that you don't mess around with eternal life and death issues. You don't play with these things. This isn't like somebody makes an honest mistake if they violate these things and teach false doctrine that ultimately damns people to hell. This is like, it doesn't get worse than this. So we need to focus on these things. The fact is, the church has never been more collectively tolerant of false teaching and more loath to name it for what it is than she is today. It's become a greater sin in the majority of Christian thinking today to name a false teacher for what he is than to teach falsely to begin with. And that's a problem. That's a problem. But just when we need it most for such a time as this, Peter is here to point out the absurdity of that backwards mentality and call us back to reality. So, let's take a look at the first part of what he has to say on this issue, and then we'll dive into it a bit with the Spirit's help. So start with me in verse 1. Actually, you know what? Let's go ahead and back up to verse 20 of the previous chapter. Since I'm going to say there shouldn't be a chapter cut here, let's read it in its context. Verse 20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would lay bare your word to us, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand it, to clearly perceive it, to understand truth from lies or from just extemporaneous mistakes, that you would help us to see it for what it is, the very word of God, the God-breathed scripture, the prophetic word. God, we ask you to use it to mold us and to make us into the image of your Son, to change us, to give us hearts, to give us lives that seek to glorify only you. And it's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen. So verses 1 through 3, what Peter's going to do is he's going to give us a portrait of the false teachers, who they are, what they're about, what this is all about. And so I'm going to give you the outline as we go along today rather than giving you it all up front as I typically would or as I have been doing lately. We're going to sort of give it to you as we go. So this first point, verses 1 through 3, is the portrait of a false teacher. If you want to, if you're the note taker type and you want to get the outline, there's your first main point. We're going to look at the portrait of the false teacher. And so in verse 1, Peter sets up this initial contrast that we've already kind of pointed to a little bit before. Back in verse 21 of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, Peter said, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And if you'll recall from last week, what do we call a man who speaks from God, who acts as a mouthpiece from God? What do we call that person? A prophet. And so this is the prophetic word. Okay, and so you have the contrast established here. In verse 21, there were true prophets who taught that the precious and magnificent promises of God resulted in changed lives to those who availed themselves of those promises, and that a day was certainly, absolutely, without question, coming when an accounting would be had. But, in contrast to this, in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. It wasn't just the ones who were telling the truth, the ones who were speaking from God, but false prophets also arose among the people. So we had true prophets among the people, those actually speaking for God, and false prophets, those speaking for themselves and ultimately for Satan. Both the true and the false arose in this context among, quote unquote, the people. Now that's a title that's used in Scripture to refer to the Old Testament Jewish people, the people of God. Okay, so let's turn, and I just want to look at one very quick example of exactly how this played itself out. You'll see these true prophets and false prophets side by side. Let's go 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, one of my favorite stories in the Scripture, one of my favorite stories in of the prophets for sure. Mainly because I feel like Micaiah, who is the true prophet in this text, Micaiah and I probably could have been friends. I like his snarkiness, okay? So 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 1. And I'm just going to read all the way down through verse 28. I want you to follow along with me. Chapter 22, 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle for it, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but only evil. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. So 400 prophets prophesying before these kings, just making a whole lot of noise. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will give the Arameans and you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So if you imagine this scene, you've got the kings of Judah and Israel sitting there, and you've got 400 prophets arrayed before them, some of them just calling out, but a lot of them doing weird kind of theatricals, probably kind of entertaining, right? They made horns out of iron, and they're running around and butting each other with them. It's just silliness, right? Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. So he goes to the prophet and says, okay, they're all being nice. You better be nice too. You better be nice too. Verse 14, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? I imagine he said it about like that, too, because he didn't trust Micaiah, because Micaiah was always mean to him. And he answered to him, oh, go up and succeed. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Go for it. Verse 16, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? I told you he was going to say something nasty. Verse 19, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and spoke and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me and speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter into an inner room and hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. This is, again, one of my favorite stories, and there are many, 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 many other examples that I could show you, but I highlight this one primarily because it so clearly portrays what we see in our day. You've got 400 prophets, false prophets, and you've got one man proclaiming the truth. And what the 400 have in common is that they're all telling the people what? What they want to hear. They're all telling the king exactly what he wants to hear. They're not prophesying, they're giving motivational speeches. Go for it, king. You got this, right? They're all just saying what the king wants to hear. They're telling the king what he wants to hear instead of what he needs to hear. And they're so committed to this nonsense that they warn Micaiah he better fall in line too or face their wrath. So Micaiah goes and he sarcastically tells them what they want to hear. Sure, you'll win. Go for it. And we know that it was sarcastic because the king immediately picks up on the irony and says, I told you to tell me the truth. Now, you got 400 guys speaking lies and prophesying, and Micaiah says exactly what they said. The only explanation for how the king knew is Micaiah was being pretty snarky about it. Okay? And so the king calls him on it, and when Micaiah does tell the truth, what's the king reaction? King's reaction. Psh! Figures. See? I told you about this guy. He's a judgmental jerk. He always tells me bad things. He's never nice to me. He never encourages me. Every time he opens his mouth, I feel convicted and judged. I don't need this kind of negativity in my life. And he sends him away, right? He sends him away. Now flip back to what Peter says. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people. That's those 400. Just as, in other words, in the same way as, there will also be false teachers among you. So just as the false prophets arose among the people, in the same way as we just read, false teachers will arise among you. The same thing that gave rise to the false prophets back then will give rise to false teachers now. Namely, tolerance of the false. Even preference for the false, if it makes us feel good about ourselves, right? Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. There are those today who assert that preaching and teaching that concerns sin and judgment and accountability and purity and holiness of conduct is antiquated and old-fashioned. That if the church is going to survive, it best get with the times. It best grow up a little bit and come into the 21st century. But what escapes the notice of these people is that their arguments are just as antiquated, just as old-fashioned. This isn't a new argument. Be nice or else. This isn't a new argument. We just saw it in the book of Kings. There's nothing new under the sun. People have always wanted to be their own gods. They have always wanted and rebelled against what is right and true and bristled against what indicts us for our selfish and sinful ways. And just as there were false prophets in Micaiah's day that arose to satisfy the demands of the people who wanted to live however they want according to their own standards and be made to feel good about it, so there have been, there are, and there will be false teachers today who will rise up and fulfill the same demands. Thus, Peter can say, in the same way, false teachers will arise among you. In the same way. And here's what they do. First, they act in secret. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce. They're sneaky. Clever, this word means clever or sneaky. The word used for secret here is a Greek word that literally means to bring something in or to introduce something alongside what's already there. Okay, so it's not necessarily that they're bringing a whole new thing, but they're taking what's already there and they're kind of sneaking something in beside it. That's what Peter's getting at here. So maybe you've heard the adage that says that a lie is most believable when it's mixed with just enough truth to make it sound credible. That's what Peter's talking about here. They're certainly not announcing themselves as false teachers. That wouldn't be a very effective strategy, right? So they're not showing up on the scene and going, listen, everything you've ever heard is wrong. That's not what they're doing. They're appealing broadly to the things that we've all heard and that we've all known, and they may even sound orthodox most of the time. Much or even most of what they preach and teach may sound traditional, like what we've always learned, but alongside that true stuff, they'll slip in just a few things here and there that are dangerous and false. And the problem is that for many who don't know enough, who aren't well enough grounded in the Word to discern the difference, they don't notice the false stuff. Or they do notice the false stuff, but there's so much good stuff, they chalk it up to honest mistake and go, well, I mean, they're so nice. I don't want to be mean. I don't want to come off like a bully or a judgmental legalist. After all, to name them as false teachers feels uncharitable. It doesn't feel right to me. They may use the language of orthodoxy, even the concepts and ideas of orthodoxy some of the time, perhaps even most of the time, but in this or that crucial point, they differ. And in their differing, they split off from the truth. They introduce, Peter says, destructive heresies. Literally, the word could be translated divisions. That's the word translated heresy. That's what it means. The idea behind this being that they introduce new, innovative, or novel ways of thinking about the dogmatic doctrines of the faith. You know, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Sure, he's the way as far as I understand it. I believe that Jesus is the way, but maybe he's not the only way. After all, who are we to judge? It's not for me to judge, that's for God to judge. I'll leave that up to God. Sure, I think my way is right, but that doesn't mean their way is wrong, especially if they're passionate and sincere about it. I mean, who am I to say? Or maybe the idea of final judgment and human peril as a result of sin is overly harsh, an antiquated way of thinking. Maybe God is perfect mercy and we don't have to deal with all that judgment stuff, that mucky stuff that makes us feel all, uncomfortable inside. Doesn't it feel nicer to just say that because of Christ, love wins for everyone, regardless of our response or the way that we choose to look towards him? Doesn't it just feel better to say, hey, in the end, love wins? Or, nah, that's all nonsense. Jesus is the only way, and hell and judgment are real, and people really are accountable for whether or not they repent of sin and trust Christ. But this whole Trinity thing, it's kind of bizarre, don't you think? It's a little bit hard to understand. Let's face it, it's complicated. Do we really need it? I mean, can't we get it out? God isn't really three in one. He's just one God who appears in various forms, and the entire idea of atonement and redemption is really just an object lesson to help us understand his heart towards us, rather than an actual transaction of substitutionary payment on behalf of the Son to propitiate the wrath of the Father against sin, applied and sealed by the work of the Spirit. Or, well, Jesus is the only way, judgment is a thing, and you need salvation, so that you can one day become a God who is Lord over creation of your own. You can be as God is, because as we are, he once was. All of these and more are destructive heresies that are real and active and growing and succeeding right now in the world that we live in, and all of them are leading thousands from the true knowledge of God. All of them are leading thousands from the true knowledge of God. I didn't make a single one of those up. Those are all destructive heresies being propagated in our midst today. And if you want names, see me afterwards and I'll give you names. These came from actual teachers. Now others, and this is by far the most common in our day, simply refuse to acknowledge any standard of holiness at all, claiming the name of Christ, but living however they wish. They are comfortable with Christ being on the cross, but they don't want him on the throne. It's okay if Christ is on the cross, but not on the throne. It's okay if he's my Savior, but I refuse to submit to him as my Lord. That's just legalism nonsense. And therein, they, according to Peter, deny the master who bought them. They deny the master who bought them. Now, let me just take a moment to touch on that phrase here so there's no misunderstanding. By using the imagery of purchase, Peter's not implying that these are Christians who somehow turned against Jesus and lost their salvation. What Peter's highlighting is that Jesus paid a cost sufficient to acquire them for his own. That the atonement is sufficient to atone for the sins and to purchase all of humanity, but it's only efficient for those who repent of their sins and place their trust fully upon him. If the atonement is not limited to those who trust in Christ, if the atonement is universal, then all sins of all men are covered and everyone is saved. You understand? So if all is atoned for, then sin has been done away with, and every man is saved. The atonement is universal in power, meaning Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not just us, but for the sins of the whole world. It's universal in power, but limited in scope. It could save all, but it only ultimately covers the sins of those who place their faith and trust in Christ. Now, that's a confusing and difficult doctrine, and one that I'd be happy to talk with you about at another time. It's not the focus of what I want to talk about here, but it is an important doctrine. If atonement goes to everyone, if atonement covers the sins of all, then there's no reason for evangelism. Atonement covers the sins of those who accept the payment on their behalf. Okay? Now, what I want you to understand by that now is that by using the words purchase and master, Peter is using very similar imagery as Paul does in Romans 6 of a slave to a master. And he's pointing up two main issues, two main points that Paul is making here. The first is that although Christ has paid a price sufficient to purchase us from our past slavery to sin, some may yet choose to remain under that former abusive master. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Why would you go back to being a slave to an abusive master? You've been purchased by a new master. The price has been paid for you. And the second and more important thing is this, that what's at issue here is not the sufficiency of the payment. Now, please hear me. What's at issue here is not the sufficiency of the payment, but the submission of the slave. It's not the sufficiency of the payment, it's the submission of the slave. By denying the master who bought them, Peter is highlighting their refusal to submit to the lordship of Christ and instead to remain submitted to the sinful passions that enslave them. In other words, they want to claim the name of Christ as Savior while continuing to act in autonomy as though they were their own gods, as though they didn't have a new master. Now, you may think I'm stretching that a bit to understand denying the master who bought them as rejecting his rightful position of lordship over there. So let me show you very, very briefly how I come to this conclusion exegetically. Okay? Here, the word used for master is despotes. It's the Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. The emphasis here is on supreme authority, sovereignty, lordship. Peter chooses this word for these emphases. To deny the master who bought them is to deny his authority or his lordship in their lives. Now, this is furthered by verse 10. Jump down there and let's take a look at verse 10 very quickly. Verse 10 says, especially, these are the ones who are being kept under judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise, what's the word? Authority. Peter sets up an antithetic description here. First, they indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires, meaning they live for self. They do what they want to do. And second, they despise authority. Now again, the Greek word here is kuriates. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Literally, if you were to translate this woodenly, you would say they despise lordship. They despise lordship. So the emphasis here is on the rejection of the lordship and the authority of Christ. You with me? Okay. They claim to be purchased by him, but refuse to submit to him as master. So let me pause for a moment and just summarize what we know about these false teachers thus far. First, they arise among us. They're not coming in from the outside. They're claiming to be within the church. They're claiming to be part of the church. Second, they arise just as the false prophets arose, playing on and satisfying the demands of a people to hear what they want to hear, to say what people want to hear. Third, they arise in secret. They're not announcing themselves. They're posing as true teachers and injecting just enough truth to appear biblical, believable. Fourth, they're destructive and divisive. The heresies they're introducing are on key matters of the faith. This isn't negotiable matters of the faith. This isn't side, secondary, tertiary issues, issues of doctrine or opinion. These are dogmatic issues of the faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Christ alone. The Trinity. Major milestone dogmatic issues of the faith. They're introducing things that are divisive. Things that, if believed, will ultimately lead to damnation. And fifth, they reject the authority and lordship of Christ, preferring instead to behave as if they have authority vested within themselves. In other words, they live according to their own lusts and passions. They are lawless. They're the kind of people who denounce anyone who maintains any kind of standard of morality as ungraceful, unloving, and judgmental, even legalistic. And interestingly, it's this last issue more than any other that seems to characterize the teachers Peter has in mind. Notice verse 2. Many will follow their, what's the word? Sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. This word for sensuality is the word, you could translate it licentiousness. Basically, it has a sexual connotation, quite frankly. But the idea here is that they just live with license, like there's no restrictions on them. They can do whatever they want to do. They live no different of a life after they claim to be saved than they lived before they were saved. It seems that the lifestyle that is an issue in Peter's mind is as much an issue to him as what's coming out of their mouths. that they teach and they live as though Jesus were Savior but not Lord. And as a result, he says, the way of truth is maligned. And it is, isn't it? We can look around and see that. And it's maligned from one of two directions. Either we're called hypocrites by those outside the church who see that our conduct doesn't conform with what we say we believe, or we're called judgmental and legalistic by those within the church because we dare to suggest that there is a right and moral way that is good, that Christ has authority, that what he says should be followed and his commandments should be kept. So we've got both of these two ways that are maligning the church today because of what we could just call nominalism. The idea that Christ is my Savior, I claim the name of Christ, but that's it. It's just a name that I bear. My life is just as well as it's always been. It's just as bad as it's always been. So according to verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The bottom line, these teachers are in it for themselves, for their greed. They're not in it for the name and renown of Christ. They're in it for their own name and renown. Maybe they're greedy for money, but it might not be money. Money's just where our minds always go, but it might not be money. Maybe it's recognition, or maybe it's popularity and the praise of men. Maybe it's the appearance of success and the envy of other leaders. It might be power or prestige. Regardless of what it is they're greedy for, they're not greedy for the expansion of the kingdom and the fame of Christ. And as a result, they will exploit you with false words. And the result, we see it in verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and 3. Verse 1 says, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. This is the second major point in this text. Again, if you want the outline, here's point number 2 in verses 1 and 3. They give us, verses 1 through 3 give us the portrait of the false teacher, but then in verses 1 and 3, so cutting 2 out of that, we have the promise of judgment. So you see now why I didn't give you the outline up front. We're going to kind of dance around through this text and pull it out categorically instead of in order here. So we have a promise of swift destruction upon the false teachers who arise to tell people what they want to hear. Let me tell you what this does and does not mean, that Peter promises a swift judgment. First, it does not mean necessarily that they will be judged very soon. When he says swift, he's not saying they're bringing immediate judgment upon themselves. That's not what he's saying. That's not the meaning of swift in this context. The way Peter is using the word swift is to indicate how quickly judgment will come when it comes. It's not necessarily that it comes very soon, but that when it comes, it will be so swift there will be no escaping. They're not going to see it coming. They're going to be enjoying a lifestyle of license and selfish passion, eating and drinking and merrymaking, thinking that all continues just as it's always been from the creation of the world, and then boom! See? I'm glad I woke some of you guys up. Judgment strikes. Just like that, out of the clear blue sky, boom, judgment strikes. Everybody jumps awake, and too late. Too late. The bell will toll and the jig will be up. But in the meantime, though, they've managed to... Sorry if any of you have heart conditions, by the way. In the meantime, though, they've managed to convince themselves and others that there's no day of reckoning on the horizon. That God is too nice, too merciful, too kind to punish the ungodly. They believe that God's justice has become slow and drowsy. That his destruction has gone to sleep under the comfortable blanket of his grace. And here's Tozer on that sentiment, A.W. Tozer. He says, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded. Here's Peter's brief but sober warning in verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now here's the warning in today's terms. Just because those who live licentiously, just because nominalism appears to be a thing now, just because they live in such a way that rejects Christ, and they haven't been judged yet, just because they've enjoyed the fruits of their passions thus far does not mean that judgment has been rendered moot. destruction is not asleep. It's vigilant. It's vigilant. The Lord is patient. And to us, it may seem that his judgment, if it's coming at all, is awfully slow in coming. But Peter points out that, ironically, it isn't slowness to fulfill his promises that's delayed God's judgment, but patience and mercy giving an opportunity for repentance. Patience and mercy giving an opportunity for repentance. You can find that in chapter 3, verse 9, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We won't be in chapter 3 for at least another 6 or 8 months. Peter's point here, why are you laughing? I heard you, Ellsworth. Peter's point here is that God's patience will run out, and that when it does, there will be no escaping the judgment. Destruction isn't sleeping. It's vigilant. It's biding its time. It's giving them a chance to repent while there's still time. But there will come a day when the gates will slam shut and destruction will come swiftly. It will be inescapable. Now, because he knows that the idea of God's kindness precluding judgment can be so seductive and attractive, so pleasant and easy to adopt, Peter will move on in verses 4 to 8 to establish the precedent. And that's our third point. We've got first the portrait of false teachers, then the promise of judgment, and in verses 4 through 8, the precedent of swift judgment. Take a look with me at verse 4. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So this is an if statement, and there's going to be a series of these. If he didn't spare the angels. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole interpretive argument on this passage today, but hopefully you were here when we went through 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, and you remember our discussion on who these angels were. If not, it's on the website. Take some time this week and go to katiebible.org and listen to the sermon on 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, entitled Christ's Triumph Through Suffering. These are the angels from Genesis 6. The sons of God who took for themselves the daughters of men and sin so abominable that God cast them into Tartarus, or prison, to await the day of judgment. Now, what did they do that brought about their swift judgment? They rebelled against the authority and lordship of Christ, and they took license and indulged in sensuality. The very things Peter is indicting here. And God didn't spare them, even though they were angels. Their judgment was swift and complete. They didn't see it coming. If they had seen it coming, they would have done what they did. Anybody ever read the Gospels and the way that the angels respond to being cast into the abyss? They're terrified of it. They ask Jesus repeatedly, "Please don't cast us into the abyss before the time. Instead, send us into those pigs." Right? They're terrified of being cast into the abyss. So if they had known this judgment was coming, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't. And judgment came upon them even so. Verse 5. And he also did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. All right, just a footnote. How many of you guys ever had nurseries where you painted on the walls with your kids, and it was a big scene of Noah's Ark? Ever seen a nursery like that? It kind of, am I the only one that thinks that's weird? Like the story that we put in children's nurseries is the story of when God killed every human on earth. Anyway, side note. Here's Peter's argument here. These false teachers live like there's no judgment. They teach like there's no judgment. And it can be seductive. It can be an attractive thought. No one likes the idea of judgment. But God is more than perfect justice, excuse me, more than perfect mercy. He's also perfect justice. So God didn't spare the angels, and he didn't spare the entire human race back in Noah's day. Again, judgment came quickly. Did they expect it? Did they believe that God would serve the whole earth with justice for their wickedness? Of course not. And Peter's not the only one who compares God's coming judgment to Noah's day. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and taking in marriage and didn't see it coming. And then it struck. Noah entered the ark with his family, and the bell had tolled, the gates had closed, and it was too late. It was done. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, And if you rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So this is his argument. His argument is, look, he didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare all of creation. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. What makes you think he'll spare you? What makes you think you're special? You're different. You're above all that judgment stuff. For someone to live and to teach as though judgment is nothing to worry about is to live in ignorance of the fact that God not only promises judgment in the prophetic word, but that he has proven by precedent that he will judge by bringing judgment upon the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the entirety of the human race. God is merciful, but he's also just. He's also holy. He's also righteous. He always has been, and he always will be. A.T. Pearson says it like this: his wrath is not an impetuous and changeable passion, but an eternal and unchangeable principle. God has not only issued a promise of future judgment, he set a precedent of judgment against sin and licentiousness. He can bring judgment, and he will bring judgment. Now here's the beautiful thing about this dark passage. I've spent the better part of an hour now talking about judgment. I'm sure you are all encouraged. But here's the beautiful thing about this dark passage. Did you notice the pinpoints of light in the darkness in this text? The grace, even amid the stories of judgment? Verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 7 and 8. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. The light in this dark passage is that Peter is not only arguing and establishing precedent for God's judgment, although he's doing that. He's not just arguing for God's judgment, but he's also showing that it's impossible to prove God's judgment without also proving his mercy, without also proving his grace. They go hand in hand. When God in judgment issued the curse in the Garden of Eden, in grace he promised a Savior who would lift that curse, didn't he? When in his justice God judged the earth by flood, in his mercy he preserved Noah and his family, from whom everybody in this room has been descended. When in his righteousness God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in his mercy he rescued Lot. Read the Old Testament prophets, and you will find pronouncement after pronouncement after pronouncement of God's swift, imminent judgment. But immediately following those pronouncements, you will find pronouncements of God's grace and mercy to follow. I will bring you back. I will comfort you in your loss. I will care for you. The story Peter is telling and the story of the entire Bible is summed up in Peter's conclusion in verse 9. Take a look. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The word translated temptation in my Bible is a word that means trial or attack. It's a word that denotes an intent to destroy. Here's what Peter's saying. The Lord knows how to keep the righteous from destruction and how to keep the unrighteous for destruction. This is what he's saying here. He does both. Perfect justice, perfect grace, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Peter's argument is that God is a God of holiness and wrath, that he will judge, but that he's also a God of grace and mercy, that he will deliver the righteous. And nowhere in all of the scripture do you see this interrelatedness of God's grace and judgment more poignantly put together than in the cross of Jesus Christ, where in his justice God pours out all of his wrath against sin. In his justice he spares nothing in his wrath against sin. And yet, in his grace, he accounts Jesus as your substitute, absorbing the wrath that was meant for you in that day. Justice, mercy, intertwined, inextricably linked in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's paid a sufficient price to purchase you. and not just you, but he paid a sufficient price to purchase the whole world, and now it's your move. Peter's question to you is this: what will you do with your move? How will you respond to this? Will you deny the master who bought you, or will you accept both his provision for you as well as his authority over your life? J.I. Packer wrote this: the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? I would submit that the Bible also presents the solution to that problem. You get right with God by turning from your sin, trusting in the payment made for you at the cross, and submitting your life to the authority of Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that while you're guaranteed there is still time, the only way to know that you'll have enough time is to do it today, to do it now. Because you could leave this room and walk out there and one of these bulldozers putting in these houses over here could just mow you over. It'd be very traumatic. We'd have to have counselors come in to talk to everybody. But it could happen. You just don't know that you have tomorrow or even this afternoon. The only way to know that you still have time is to do it now. Judgment comes, and it comes swiftly. Don't be caught unprepared. Don't be lured by empty platitudes and ticklish ears. Repent, believe, submit, and be certain. Be certain. That's Peter's message in this text. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. But we only get to see your grace and your mercy against the backdrop of your judgment and of your righteousness. Because you're holy, you're the righteous judge of all the earth. But because of your grace, you gave your Son to pay our debt and to bear our penalty for our just condemnation before you. God, these are the most important truths in all of the world. To pervert them, the most heinous of sins. That you came, that Christ lived the life that we couldn't and wouldn't live, that he died the death that we deserved, and that he rose from the dead on the third day to purchase a place for us in heaven and prove that we have been justified in your sight. Now, Lord, if there are any in this room who have not made the commitment to you that is necessary to warrant an opening of the gates of heaven, then by the power of your Spirit, would you just move in their hearts, Lord? And today, draw them unto you, not another moment of waiting. Not a nominal commitment, but a real commitment to a Savior and a Master who has purchased them. And for those of us who have made that commitment but may have become drowsy or sleepy, or those of us who have maybe not been as in awe of your glory and in awe of your provision as we ought to be, God, rekindle the fire in our hearts. As David prayed, restore the joy of our salvation, your salvation. We love you. We believe in you. Help our unbelief. Help our lack of love. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.